headlines. The correspondent there in Moscow, Johnny Miller, will bring us the latest on the situation in the city shortly after it was hit by Ukraine's drone strikes. At least 46 Palestinians are injured during an Israeli attack on a refugee camp in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. And South Korea says it's working closely with the U.S. for a possible provocation by North Korea with its planned launch of a reconnaissance satellite. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Russia says Ukraine has launched its biggest drone attack ever on Moscow, injuring several people and causing minor material damage. The drone attacks targeted several areas, including a suburb where Russian President Vladimir Putin has an official residence. Russia's defense ministry says all 8 drones involved in what it called the terrorist attack were downed by its air defenses. The Ukrainian presidential aide has denied Kiev's involvement, but said that his country was enjoying watching events and forecasts more to come. The strikes came after multiple Russian drone strikes on Ukraine's capital, Kiev, killed one person and wounded 4 others. Ukrainian authorities say it was Russia's 3rd attack on the city in the last 24 hours and the 17th since the beginning of the month. Johnny Miller has been at the site of the drone attack that hit Moscow earlier on Tuesday. Let's take a listen to his description of the aftermath of the attack.
Now I'm at the site of one of the drone strikes in Moscow here in the southwest of the city. It's a pretty innocuous scene, to be honest. Some journalists here, police, many passers-by who are straining their necks to try and see the damage. And there isn't much damage. There's not much discernible wreckage or casualties. But on the 16th floor, I think, a broken window where apparently we're told a drone flew inside. It was armed, we're told, but the bombs didn't go off. Now, I've spoken to half a dozen other residents. Frankly, they seem pretty bemused and more annoyed than anything else. Annoyed that they were woken up at 6 a.m. and evacuated. One of them told me she heard the sound of the drone and the impact. There doesn't seem to be too much anger about an apparent strike by a foreign state, more bemusement. But one woman told me that this is just the beginning, she said rather ominously, echoing what many people will think, that this rather innocuous scene will lead to a greater escalation of this conflict.
Moving on, Israeli forces have injured at least 46 Palestinians in their latest raid on the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. The regime's military stormed the Askab refugee camp in the raid. The main target was the homes of 2 Palestinians who were shot dead by Israeli forces earlier this month, allegedly over anti-Israel operations. The troopers fired tear gas and rubber-coated bullets to disperse local Palestinians, who confronted them, leading to injuries. Nablus has seen intensified crackdown by the regime's military over the past weeks. That's against the backdrop of almost daily Israeli raids across the West Bank. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Monica Ndil, joined us earlier to give us more on the latest Israeli raid on the West Bank city of Nablus.
This time, Israeli forces raided the refugee camp of Askar East Nablus in order to map the homes of 2 Palestinian martyrs in the Askar refugee camp. The first one, Hassan Qabdani, he was killed after the Israeli military accused him that he was responsible for the shooting that led to the killing of 3 settlers in the occupied West Bank, as well as the home. The Israeli forces took the measurement of the home of Hussam Salim, another Palestinian martyr, and the Israelis accuse him for being responsible, who gave the orders for the killing of one of Israeli soldiers last year, also in the occupied West Bank. During this operation to map the homes of the 2 Palestinian martyrs, clashes took place between the Israeli forces and Palestinian residents of the Askar refugee camp. And we have to mention that, of course, Palestinian fighters live inside the Askar refugee camp, of course, or they came from other areas and they clashed with Israeli forces, because the Israeli military claimed that they came under a fire. The Palestinian Ministry of Health said at least 46 Palestinians were wounded by the Israeli forces during the operation to Asqa refugee camp.
Palestinians have held a funeral for a man killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. We have discussed the Israeli atrocities against the Palestinians in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
And now it's time for this hour's news review. Palestinians hold a funeral for a man killed by Israeli forces during a raid in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. 37-year-old Ashraf Mohammed Ibrahim was shot while confronting the storming of Jenin by occupation forces. Another Palestinian succumbed to his injuries sustained in an Israeli raid in Al-Khalil 2 days ago. And earlier today, regime forces also raided a village near Ramallah, wounding 2 more Palestinians there. The regime has intensified its crackdown across the occupied territories in recent months. Nearly 150 Palestinians have lost their lives in Israeli attacks in the West Bank so far this year. I'd like to welcome my guests to this news review. First, Mona Kandil out of Ramallah, and Charlotte Cates, International Coordinator, Samadoun, Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network out of Vancouver. Thank you both for being with us. Well, Mona, can you fill us in on the latest and what has taken place today?
We have to mention that Ibrahim spent 11 years behind bars, and then he was released. He was an officer of the Palestinian Security Forces, according to the Palestinian Authority. It's not clear whether Ibrahim engaged in direct clashes with the Israeli forces or not. However, the Israeli military issued a statement saying that its troops came under fire during the raid to Jenin City, and that they wounded 8 Palestinians. One of them was in serious condition. 6 others were arrested by the Israeli forces in Jenin. The Israeli soldiers seized with them from Jenin the weapons and other military equipment.
Thank you, Mona. Well, Charlotte, I mean, already the Palestinians basically are living in this hell that Israel has created. And now it's hell on top of hell as they exacerbate these attacks. What's going on? Why do we see the regime? I mean, on a daily basis, unfortunately, we're reporting about more and more Palestinians being killed. Why are we seeing this at this time?
Unfortunately, I mean, the Zionist regime, since its inception in 1948 and before, has always followed a policy of attempting to eliminate the Palestinian people from the land of Palestine by all means, including, you know, by direct force and violence, through extrajudicial killings, through the confiscation of land, the demolition of houses. And all of that, for over 75 years, has failed to break the resistance of the Palestinian people. But what we also see is that whenever there is a growth in resistance, the Zionist regime is dedicated to wipe that out. It wants to just absolutely suppress Palestinians from struggling for their freedom and struggling for their liberation and struggling even for their most basic rights. And so in an attempt to crush that resistance, we see these brutal raids taking place night after night, the invasion of houses, the explosion of doors from people's homes, the demolishing of homes that are owned by entire families in order to impose collective punishment on a Palestinian prisoner. All of this is an attempt to erase and suppress the resistance of the Palestinian people that the Zionist regime has been unable to do for 75 years.
Well, thank you both for being with me on this news review. Mona Kandu out of Ramallah, Charlotte Cates, International Coordinator, Samadoun, Palestinian Prisoner Solidarity Network out of Vancouver. And thank you for being with us on this news review.
Head of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting has called on cultural assemblies of the Resistance Front to launch a new movement to portray various dimensions of Palestinians' resistance against the Zionist regime. Peyman Jamali made the proposal while meeting with leader of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Resistance Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, in Lebanon. The IRIB chief highlighted the recent heroic victories of the Palestinian people that he believes exposed the increasing vulnerability of the Israeli regime. And the Nachala, for his part, said the resistance has changed the equations on the ground, shattering Israel's dream of being a superhero in the region.
IRIB chief, Iran's national broadcaster, Piman Jabali, is on an official visit to Lebanon, where he has met top officials. A meeting with Lebanon's culture minister was seen by both figures as significant in order to boost bilateral cooperation on all levels, especially in the cultural sector.
As we had together faced the threat of military war, we together must face together in collaboration this cultural war, this war that intends to destruct our awareness of what in real is happening in the region.
The highlight of the trip was a tour to towns in southern Lebanon. Head of the IRIB told reporters as he overlooked occupied Palestine that the resistance has recorded a historic achievement after inflicting the heaviest defeat on the Israeli regime when it was forced to withdraw from Lebanon. But this victory is something that needs to be honored and protected by the media.
We, the media, with our role to narrate these stories of heroic stances, victories, and highlight the significance of what occurred, have a huge responsibility. A military operation would be limited in space and time, but the job of the media needs to persist in all places and at all times. My presence here as head of the IRIB, and in this town of Marun Aras, which overlooks occupied Palestine, is a symbolic and hopefully practical statement of unity and joint efforts with our brothers in the media of resistance.
IRIB CEO told reporters that this visit is aimed at strengthening the unity and cooperation among media outlets which support the resistance.
As part of the effort to form, as in the military field, the resistant groups could do a coordinated effort and form the coordinated operation rooms. High on agenda was that to form the same unity among the resistance media. So as part of that, he had meetings with high-ranking Lebanese officials and people in the resistance groups.
Mr. Jabali had met earlier with Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah, who discussed some new and bright ideas on ways to cooperate with all resistance media, especially in Lebanon and Palestine. During their meeting, the head of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting and Hezbollah Secretary General both stressed the need to strengthen other facets of resistance, namely to confront the mass media campaign, which targets the people of the region. Maryam Saleh from Marun Aras, South Lebanon.
North Korea says that it will launch its first military reconnaissance satellite in June. The announcement comes despite warnings from Japan and heightened tensions between Pyongyang and Washington's regional allies. Pyongyang says the launch is essential to monitor what it calls the dangerous military movements of the U.S. and its allies. It lashes out at their joint military drills, saying the war games show their reckless ambition for aggression. Washington and Seoul kicked off what they described as their biggest live-fire exercises last week. Meanwhile, the South Korean military has reacted to Pyongyang's plan to launch a satellite. It says the situation is closely being monitored by Seoul and Washington.
South Korea and the U.S. intelligence authorities are closely monitoring related movements in close cooperation and monitoring a possible provocation of the so-called satellites claimed by North Korea.
North Korea earlier informed Japan of its planned launch. It sparked warnings from Japanese officials who said any North Korean missile entering the country's territory would be destroyed. The notification also prompted Japan to put its ballistic missile defenses on alert. Tokyo believes Pyongyang wants to disguise a missile launch as a satellite. North Korea has recently test-fired a series of missiles. It says the launches are in response to the military muscle flexing by both the South and the U.S. Earlier, our correspondent in Seoul, Frank Smith, joined us with the details of the planned satellite launch by North Korea.
Well, it'll be a reconnaissance satellite, according to North Korea. It'll be trying to take pictures and surveil, especially South Korea and the U.S. forces in the region. North Korea did provide a photograph of the South Korean capital, Seoul, that it suggested came from a satellite that had it had previously launched, but that was a relatively low-resolution photograph. So one of the questions that I think experts will have is just how capable will this surveillance be? North Korea, however, has made a point of saying that it wants to develop better reconnaissance of South Korea and the U.S. forces deployed here. In December, it flew four drones across the DMZ into South Korean territory, one drone even making it near the presidential offices in order to take pictures of, again, South Korean and U.S. defenses here in the South Korean part of the peninsula.
Well, that comes to an end for this edition of World News. Let's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Here is a part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with Iranian commanders and senior military officials in the Imam Khomeini Hosseini on April 16, 2023. In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure progeny, particularly the vestige of God remaining on earth. You are all very welcome here. As Major General Muhammad Baqiri said, I too am happy about this meeting, which is being held after a long break. I hope that, God willing, the Almighty God will grant you success in that which pleases Him and in that which is necessary for your great, important acts of service. I'd also like to congratulate you on the Iranian New Year. Although almost a month has passed now since Nowruz, Eid al-Nowruz can continue for 2 or 3 months, so it doesn't matter. You can still congratulate people. Mr. Baqiri's statements were very good too. In other words, I have the same expectations of the armed forces as he spoke of. In addition, you planned and made decisions in certain places, which is very good. But making decisions is just half the work.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The other half is to take action, follow things up, and matters of that sort. Don't let your decisions get old. Don't allow them to remain untouched, become stale, and gradually forgotten. And don't be alarmed about me giving this advice, because this frequently happens. It happens both within and outside the armed forces. Decisions are made, and those who make decisions at the top of the organizational hierarchy are determined and serious people. They truly believe in their decisions and they want them to be carried out. But when these decisions reach the tips of the organization, where there are different officials and human resources working at different levels, the decisions become fainter and sometimes they aren't carried out at all. Don't let this happen. This is one point. The second point is that you must follow up on the things you have started. Now suppose, for example, that you start building a certain number of houses. Very well, but one of the problems with the plans for construction in our country is that it often takes longer than the required assigned time.
I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The Hannibal Directive, that's the name for one of the most dramatic and controversial murky procedures in the history of the Israeli military. In terms of what it signifies, it's an order that mandates the Israeli army to kill its own troops rather than allowing them to be taken as captives. The order was drafted in mid-1986, just months after the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah captured two Israeli soldiers in southern Lebanon. It clearly stated that in case of capture, the main mission becomes rescuing soldiers from the captors at the cost of hitting or wounding the soldiers. Now, nearly four decades after, the measure is becoming challenging for Tel Aviv to conceal its combat-related deaths. According to an article published by online news magazine The Cradle, during the recent five-day Israeli aggression on Gaza, there was renewed controversy over the regime's refusal to acknowledge its human losses in military conflicts with Palestinian resistance forces. The Cradle says Palestinian fighters launched over 1,500 missiles targeting approximately 80 cities and towns. Some of the missiles struck crowded neighborhoods in Ashkelon, Tel Aviv, Ramla, causing significant destruction. Although reports circulated about dozens of deaths and injuries, with eyewitnesses describing scenes of utter devastation, the only published image was the one showing a deceased individual in a settlement near Tel Aviv. Later, Israeli officials admitted the killing of a Jewish settler and a foreign worker, while claiming 74 others were wounded. 1 month prior to the Israeli Gaza onslaught, Palestinian and Israeli media reported Israel's admission of four officers having been killed in a 2014 operation carried out by Hamas military arm, the Al-Aqsam Brigades. During the operation, the Qassam fighters infiltrated a site near an Israeli settlement in northern Gaza Strip through a 3-kilometer tunnel. Israeli officials initially claimed that the soldiers had neutralized all 12 attackers and did not disclose any casualties among its own ranks. The Israeli regime has a long history of refusing to acknowledge its human losses from Palestinian resistance operations, particularly among its own military personnel. For decades, the regime has been promoting the notion to its adversaries that its soldiers do not die in warfare. But facts on the ground prove otherwise. In November 1982, Palestinian resistance fighter Ahmed Qasir carried out an operation in an Israeli military headquarters in southern Lebanon. Up until today, the regime has refused to admit that the bombing claimed the lives of 141 of its soldiers. Now, decades after the incident, the regime still falsely attributes the explosion to a gas leak or a structural error that led to the building collapse and refuses to acknowledge that despite convincing evidence, it was in fact a suicide bombing that caused the explosion. Ever since that bombing, numerous incidents have happened with Israeli officials maintaining the policy of refusal and misinformation regarding its troop losses. In May 2022, a former Israeli minister disclosed that Officer Barak Sharabi from the Sayeret Matkal unit was killed in an operation in Syria in 1984, contrary to claims by authorities that he died in a car accident. Another one in the year 2021, when Israeli archive disclosure revealed the actual death toll from 1991 Iraqi missile strike on Israel were almost five times the officially stated number. Providing such misinformation has even drawn reaction from international rights bodies, with some of them saying official Israeli statistics should be treated with caution. All what it is the fact that the regime in Tel Aviv is very sensitive to acknowledging human losses, so it established a highly disciplined media system completely subject to the army's narrative. Israeli soldiers are said to get used to hearing the phrase, "He completed the mission and returned home safely," a behavior which has become the subject of ridicule for new armed resistance groups, namely the Lion's Den and the Jenin Brigade. They said let the Israeli regime announce its deaths in road accidents, falling from trees and adventures alike. What one would easily differentiate, though, is the cause each side is fighting for. One for the liberation of their land, and the other for occupying the land of others.
It's a moment that will surely be marked in history books. The Syrian President Bashar al-Assad being welcomed back to the Arab League after an 11-year absence, an absence that was forced on it due to the war in Syria by Daesh terrorists, were supported by some of the very same countries present at the summit. Now times have changed, and all countries in the region have normalized ties with Syria. The U.S. support for Daesh terrorists was not so much a quest for democracy for Syrians, as the U.S. stated, but more of an obsession to oust the democratically elected president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. So for U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and the rest of the GCC countries of the Persian Gulf, even Jordan, to embrace the Syrian president is surely a slap in the face of the U.S. Just like how Iran and Saudi Arabia reconciled after years of hostility, another colossal event which, according to the CIA director, the U.S. was blindsided by this major development. U.S. blindsided by Iran-Saudi rapprochement surely puts into question the weak level of U.S. intel on the ground in West Asia. But not accepting these realities just makes the U.S. isolated and detached from reality. As such, the U.S. is reacting, and true to U.S. behavior, it is doing so against international law. It has been reported that the U.S. has started to build a new military base in the northern province of Raqqa. When it comes to the U.S. illegal occupation of Syria, there are currently at least 24 U.S.-led coalition military sites spread throughout Syria's northeast. The largest base housing U.S. troops is the Al-Omar Field. The oil field in Deir al-Zour province is Syria's largest and has a presence of U.S. personnel and the YPG-PKK terrorist group. Then there is the Al-Tanf, also known as the Al-Tanf Garrison. It is a U.S. military base, but the territory is controlled by the so-called Syrian opposition in Homs Governorate. Overall, the U.S. is occupying roughly a third, or 33%, of Syrian territory. What are U.S.'s main goals in Syria? Brett McGurk, the White House coordinator for the Middle East and North Africa, said the U.S. had four main objectives in Syria: to reduce violence, maintain military pressure on Daesh, address Syria's humanitarian crisis, and to support Israel. Except for the last goal, the U.S. has not achieved any of those stated aims. The U.S. stated goal of eradicating Daesh terrorists rings hollow. For starters, how could the U.S. not eliminate about 1,000 Daesh terrorists since the year 2016, when they first occupied Syrian soil? That is because they are using these terrorists against the Assad government, with the outdated notion of regime change.
There are also reports that the U.S. trains these terrorists to use them in places like Afghanistan or other countries. Meanwhile, the U.S. is also stealing Syrian oil and selling it in the black market to provide finances for the YPG Kurdish forces and also for forces inside Iraq, since, in terms of the YPG Kurdish forces, they had supported them with the promise of partitioning an area for them in northern Syria. But the real purpose of the U.S. presence in Syria, as it has stated, to support Israel with the aim of targeting Iran, who is in Syria with the consent of the Syrian government. Both the U.S. and Israel need a wake-up call. The geopolitical shifts in the region have proven one thing: there is no need for the U.S. presence there. All countries have normalized with each other, except for maybe Yemen and Saudi Arabia, who are on course to do so. And when it comes to the security of the region, after Iran and Saudi Arabia's normalization, there is a united front that has been formed, where regional countries have stated that they will ensure their own security. There may have been a time when countries like Saudi Arabia may have sought U.S. assistance and even paid them to provide it with their security, which also included weapon sales, but those days are over. Also gone are the days when the U.S. created Iranophobia to scare regional countries into buying U.S. weapons, with the false notion that Iran was a bad actor. West Asian countries have realized that it is the U.S. and Israel who are now the bad actors in the region. This warning to the U.S. military by the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Navy, perhaps states it best when he said, "You are damn wrong to be in our region." A new report has shed light on the covert military operations of the UK's army around the world. The report by The Guardian says Britain's special forces have carried out secret operations in 19 countries over the past 12 years. The countries where British forces involved in included Nigeria, the Philippines, and Russia, as well as in Syria, Ukraine, and most recently Sudan. 11 out of the 19 countries where UK special forces operated secretly were Muslim nations. The elite military units operate in secret without ministers publicly confirming their activities. But a research group, Action on Armed Violence, has compiled a list of their activities since the year 2011, based on media leaks. It says the members of the Special Air Force, Special Boat Service, and Special Reconnaissance Regiment were repeatedly deployed by the Prime Minister and Defense Secretary to conduct high-risk missions, typically where the UK is not at war. Special forces were particularly active in Syria. They reportedly entered the country in 2012 to help anti-Damascus groups fight against President Bashar al-Assad. Reports say that they were also sent to Syria in 2013 to identify military targets in advance of a bombing campaign which was to be conducted by the UK. That bombing campaign was vetoed by members of the parliament.
Senior defense sources have told Newsnight that Britain did, in fact, have a secret plan for intervening in Syria. It was the brainchild of General David Richards, Britain's most senior officer, who told Downing Street there were only two ways of ending the bloodshed quickly. The first was to let Assad win. The second was to defeat him. To defeat him, he recommended training and equipping a substantial army of Syrian rebels.
In Ukraine, the Pentagon documents leaked earlier this year showed that 50 members of UK special forces were in the former Soviet Republic, alongside Kiev forces fighting against Russia. By contrast, the numbers from the U.S. and France were listed as 14 and 15, respectively.
The United Kingdom has unlocked a number of packages in the last year. We're going further. Beginning of this week, I announced to Parliament that we will send a squadron of Challenger 2 main battle tanks to Ukraine. We will send at least three batteries of AS-90 155 long-range deep-fire artillery. We will send a number of armoured vehicles, including the Bulldog, which is a variant of the old 432 armoured personnel carrier, thousands of rounds of ammunition, and today I can say we're also going to send another 600 Brimstone missiles into theatre, which will be incredibly important in helping Ukraine dominate the battlefield.
The report further said the deployments depict a lack of insight by Parliament. While MPs have to vote for a war, special forces can be deployed without Commons approval, and their actions are not subject to investigation by any parliamentary committee. Major military acts of war conducted by UK special forces must be approved by the British Parliament. However, small-scale special forces operations can be carried out without MPs' permission and are not subject to committee investigations. The revelation comes at the heels of earlier reports that special British forces killed innocent civilians in Afghanistan. In March this year, a public inquiry began into allegations that the SAS were responsible for 54 summary killings in Afghanistan in 2010 and 2011, typically on night raids. Men were separated from their families and reportedly shot dead after being said to have produced a weapon.
Quite frankly, now the infantry regiments are doing exactly what they're paid for, certainly since the invasion of Iraq and obviously the operations now in Afghanistan. So therefore, a lot of soldiers are looking at the prospects of going to the Special Air Service for action to get involved in operations. And I say, you know what? I'm doing it already.
Senior military officers have been accused of bearing evidence that British troops were executing detainees in Afghanistan. Apart from Afghanistan, Britain followed Washington's lead against Iraq in 2003. The aggression killed thousands of Iraqis. Meanwhile, the UK policy, detailed, has mandated the military to increase its secret operations in other countries to protect Britain's interests across the globe. The doctrine requires a shift in focus for the future in order to counter Russia and China.
Britain's former Prime Minister has made a controversial trip to the US state of Texas to shore up support for Ukraine. The Center for European Policy Analysis, or the CEPA, a pro-Ukrainian think tank based in Washington, decided to enlist Johnson to push Republicans to support Ukraine. Pro-Ukraine think tankers brought Johnson to a private lunch in Dallas, Texas, to meet two dozen of the state's leading conservative figures, including politicians, donors, and captains of the industry. Johnson's Dallas trip included a visit with former President George W. Bush, in which the two talked about the war in Ukraine. The former UK Prime Minister flew to Texas as a growing number of conservative lawmakers, candidates, and activists have started to question the size of the US support package for Ukraine. Johnson has been enlisted because he is said to have been very much seen as the architect of the Western policy on Ukraine. Johnson was a staunch backer of the West's proxy war with Russia during his time in office. He also played a crucial role in ditching peace talks that was held in the early days of the conflict. In April 2022, then Prime Minister Johnson traveled to Kiev and urged Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky to stop negotiating with Russian President Vladimir Putin. Johnson's visit to the U.S. comes amid the backdrop of rising tensions between Russia and Ukraine's Western supporters. Russia has warned that supplying more destructive and advanced weapons by the U.S. and its allies to Ukraine increases the probability of a nuclear apocalypse. Russia's former president Dmitry Medvedev, who is currently serving as deputy chairman of the Russian Security Council, has said that the more weapons are supplied, the more dangerous the world will be. Earlier this month, the United Kingdom announced during a summit of European leaders that it was working with the Netherlands to build a so-called international jet coalition to help Ukraine obtain F-16 fighter jets from its mostly Western allies.
So apparently they believe that a nuclear conflict or a nuclear apocalypse is impossible because it is never possible. They are wrong. And at some point, events can go completely according to an unpredictable scenario, and the responsibility will lie entirely with the North Atlantic Alliance.
Medvedev's warning came days after American President Joe Biden told fellow G7 leaders in Japan that he supported a joint effort with allies to train Ukrainian pilots on F-16 fighter jets. The U.S. has so far committed $48 billion in military aid and other assistance to Ukraine since the beginning of the war. Washington is the biggest supplier of weaponry to the Ukrainian military. Meanwhile, Russia says it conducted an operation in the border city of Belgorod after Ukraine-based militants staged a sabotage raid there. Russia has said more than 70 attackers were killed in its operation to repel cross-border raiders who entered the country's Belgorod region.
On May 22nd, a unit of the Ukrainian Nationalist Formation invaded the territory of the Russian Federation in the area of the international checkpoint in the Belgorod region. In the course of the counter-terrorist operation, the Nationalist Formations were blocked and defeated by airstrikes, artillery fire, and the active actions of the Western Military District units covering the state border. The remaining Nationalists were driven back to the territory of Ukraine, where they were completely eliminated. More than 70 Ukrainian terrorists were eliminated, as well as machinery and armored vehicles.
Russia says the cross-border sabotage was aimed to divert attention away from Bakhmut and minimize Ukraine's losses in the eastern city, which Russian troops claim to have fully captured. The battle over the city has been described as the heaviest to take place between the Russian and Ukrainian forces since last February.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إن مع كل إنسان ملكين يحفظانه، فإذا جاء القدر خليا بينه وبينه، وإن الأجل جنة حصينة.
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام said, "With every individual, there are two angels who protect him. When destiny approaches, they let it have its own way with him. Certainly, the appointed time is a protective shield against the events which occur before it."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are humbly speaking about the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. We have seen over the different episodes that we have had the importance of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, him being the living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Of course, the manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Quran and the manifestation of the Sunnah and the Seerah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. This manifestation is none other than Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. It's interesting, we find that the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is so incredibly perfect and sublime that we find that the Messenger of Allah said at one point in time that Ali is the leader of the benefactors and he is the killer of the wrongdoers. God will help those who help Ali, and they will abase those who abase Ali. Beyond a doubt, truth is always with Ali, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, here again we find that this universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is so complete, and an individual can become so close to the Almighty God that they become the leader of the righteous and the virtuous people. They become the leader of the mu'mineen and the believers. And at the same time, this individual's persona is so in line with the divine reality that if they are to kill somebody, they are killing wrongdoers. They are killing evildoers. They are protecting the religion. And so from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, we realize that it is these divinely appointed imams, of course, the 12th divinely appointed imam in our time, who will lead the righteous people of the world, and of course, who will annihilate all of the evildoers who stand in the path of truth and justice to prevail over the earth, so that justice and equality and equity and fairness prevails over the earth. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, if we take this statement from the Messenger of Allah, we can then extrapolate and we realize that those people who in the Khilafah of Imam Ali alayhi salam stood up against him were in fact on the side of falsehood. And those people who supported him were on the side of good. And so, of course, here again we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam's persona is such that one can gauge truth from falsehood, and as the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and his holy household himself said that beyond a doubt, without any doubt, truth is always with Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so if truth is always with Imam Ali alayhi salam, then if we follow the universal persona of the divinely appointed imam, then we will always be on the side of truth. A very beautiful, comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلام القاصدين إليك واضحا
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open. For them, whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help, procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
There are many, many narrations in the Sunni Tafasir and books of Hadith, including Bukhari and Muslim. And one of the famous narrations which have been repeated many times in these books is from Abdullah ibn Abbas, where he says this happened on a Friday at the time of the khutbah. وَبَقِيَ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ إِسْنَ عَشَرَ رَجُلًا وَالسَّبْعَ نِسْوَةً According to Abdullah ibn Abbas, only 12 men and 7 women remained. There must have been a big number of the Sahaba there to listen to Rasulullah. Don't tell me, you know, it was not Baitul Qaim, New Jersey, and Mawlana Rizvi speaking, no. It is Masjid al-Nabi, it is Rasulullah, and it's Namaz-e-Jumah, which is wajib when Rasul is there. So it must have been a big number there. But according to Abdullah ibn Abbas, only 12 men and 7 women remaining there. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ لَوْ خَرَجُ كُلُّهُمْ لَاضْطَرَّمَ الْمَسْجِدَ عَلَيْهِمْ نَارًا. If all of them would have left, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have sent fire down. And so this is the severity of, you know, condemnation, I would say, or admonishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for abandoning the khutbah of Rasulullah in Namaz-e-Jumaz. Another ayat of the same kind. You know, before using these, you know, harsh khutbah of Amir al-Mu'mineen to criticize Shias, that he is condemning Shias, you know, look at the Quran. This is from Surah Ali Imran, ayat number 53, about Uhud, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, remember, istus'iduna wa la talawna ala ahadin wal rasoolu yad'ukum fi ukhraakum. Remember what happened in the battle of Uhud? You started running away. You didn't even look back to see anyone. While the Rasul at the back was calling you, come back, come back. This is admonition from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet you are saying, because they were Sahaba, even though this happened and Allah was disappointed, still they are all of them are udul and adil and just. And so for us, it doesn't make it, it's not a big deal. If our Imam, as a sincere leader and a loving father of the community, sometimes admonishes his followers so that they can become better Shia and better Muslim.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Declassified. Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's programme, we'll be examining the activities of an obscure British charity known as Yakad UK that was founded in 2011. Yakab claims on its website that its primary mission is to empower British Jews to support a political resolution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The website also states that Yakab wants to end Israel's occupation. Aside from the fact that it's an illegal occupation, not a conflict, how truthful is their statement about wanting to bring the occupation to an end? We'll be discussing this after Latifa Abu Chakra's report into Yakad's links to hardline Zionist organisations and individuals.
Yakad UK is a Zionist group linked to the Israeli embassy that claims its purpose is to work with organisations that fight the occupation. Yakad is a proud member of the Board of Deputies, which boasts in its 2020 trustees report of a close working relationship with the Israeli embassy, the Ministry of Strategic Affairs, and the IDF spokesman department. In July 2020, Yakad received a briefing by Ami Ayalon, the former head of Israel's internal intelligence agency, Shin Bet. Yakad, in its own trustees report, claims to work closely with political partners in Israel and enthusiastically states that two of its former fellows are now on the National Council of the Zionist Federation. The board of the so-called anti-occupation Yakad once featured the notorious former employee of the Israeli embassy, Ella Rose. Pictured here on a lobbying trip with Israeli government figures, Ella Rose worked as a public affairs officer at the Zionist embassy between 2015 and 2016 before being directly dispatched to the Jewish labor movement, which is affiliated with the World Zionist Organization. Another link to that sordid section of the lobby is Mike Katz, who sits on the board of Yakad at the same time as being the national chair of the JLM. Another member of the Yakad board, Rob Geist-Pinfold, is simultaneously a research fellow at the Israeli intelligence think tank, the Institute for National Security Studies. the direct